Glasses, I did. Good evening, everybody. I'll get them. You got your knee. Ease.
Are they on the table?
Yeah, they're on my desk. Thanks, Diga. Turn your Bibles to, I think, Psalm 51. Yeah, I'm sure. Thank you, darling. Oops. Psalm 51, verse 1. We'll begin. And let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word, which is always the most important thing we do. And so as we turn to God's Word, again, a reminder to have a heart filled with humility and reverence and thankfulness, not thinking of anything else or dwelling on anything other than concentrating on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the tremendous honor of being called your children, being saved by grace through faith, by the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only means by which any of us could claim to be saved is through His work and His work alone. We thank you that you have so blessed us through Him, that you have given us a life that is of Him and through Him and in Him. And Father, that we can call ourselves your children, and that through the Holy Spirit within us, we can turn to your word and be confident to know that you will reveal to us your will as you have recorded it and your revelation. And Father, as we turn to that, we ask for clarity on this subject. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I did forget to announce that there will not be classes next week, Tuesday through Thursday. We'll have a class Sunday and then the following Sunday. Chris and I have an opportunity to get away for a week, and we're taking advantage of it. So no class next week. That's the, I can't remember what dates it is, 11th, I think. Every time I do this, I give the wrong date or something. Right, that's, yeah, thank you. So we are looking into baptism now, as one baptism is the sixth of the seven things listed by Paul in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And they refer to the sevenfold foundational aspects of God and His church and us in it that makes us unified, unified not only with one another but to God, which go hand in hand. You can't have one, you and I cannot be unified if we're not unified with God. So that goes hand in hand. And we look at baptism. We've noted that it's a transliteration into English, and so it's not been translated into English. If it were translated into English, it would have been translated as either identified or immersed dipped, which is the meaning of the word bapto, but the root word. And so, but we have so many instances of the word, both the verb and the noun, being used in Greek literature. In fact, literally hundreds of times. And it's a very popular word, and it referred to immersion, identification. And identification here would mean that whatever object was immersed, whether it was a ship sinking at sea, a person, metaphorically, it meant for a person to be drunk or exasperated, overwhelmed by something, could be overwhelmed by grief, it was used in that aspect, overwhelmed by work, overwhelmed by debt or taxes. And so it meant that whatever you were overwhelmed with or immersed into, that you were identified with it. And so there was like pickling. That's my favorite example, is making pickles. Because when they're pickled, is in the guy's, I can't remember the Greek historian's name, but he gives a recipe for pickling, and he calls it baptism. You baptize the vegetable, the cucumber, into the brining liquid. And by that, you're identified with that. The brining liquid changes it and changes the fruit, vegetable, permanently. So in the same way, and what's important about this word to us is baptized into union with Christ. That's what is important to us, because that is what makes us who we are and gives us our relationship to Him forever. There's aspects of that. I don't think we're ever going to understand all of that, the depth of it, in this lifetime. We know it to be true, but the significance of us being in Him and Him being in us and the union that is there, as He's the head, we're the body, we complete Him, and as it says in Ephesians 1:23, the fullness of Him. Like, there's aspects to that that we'll discover, I think, in eternity that we could never really lay our fingers on here. Because it's eternal. It's something that is so amazingly wonderful. And anyway, we know that we are identified with Christ forever. We're in Him forever. And as it says in Galatians 3:27, the marvelous verse for this, is that we're baptized into Christ and therefore clothed with Him. So we're completely clothed, meaning in a way immersed in Him, or in Him and us. So immersion, identification, abiding condition, and a controlling influence. And you know, all of us are predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's what it says in Romans 8. And when God foreknows and predestines something, it is going to happen. Foreknowledge of God is not Him hoping something will happen or looking into the future. God is outside of time. He's not anticipating anything, which is impossible for us to grasp. But we're told that God foreknew and predestined us to be conformed to His image. And so that means all of us are going to be. Whether it's obviously there's not a lot of believers, it doesn't seem to do it in time, so we assume that's in eternity, but God didn't give us those details. We can just take as what He says, and if we're all going to be, all believers are going to be conformed to His image, there has to be some incredible influence that has been put upon us that is going to cause us to be what we are for all of eternity, and that influence is Christ Himself. His person. So water baptism, as we will see, is always a ritual. It must continue to be, therefore, in the church age. There's no basis whatsoever for the fact that baptism is needed for regeneration, that it's needed for salvation. That's not generally taught, and seldomly it was and has been, but it's not very popular for obvious reasons. And so what we're going to do here is just take what this word represents and see how it's been depicted in God's revelation. And as the more you look into this, the more you can see how God has, just like He has done with so many other things, because being cleansed and purified as a believer is of extreme importance. God says, I'm holy, you have to be holy. And you know, when God says to, He said it to Israel in Leviticus 11, He says it to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, He says, be holy, for I am holy. Now, when you think about that, God is, in saying that, He is asking us to be with Him, right? Who can be with God in fellowship forever, be with Him, be united with Him? And you have to be holy for that. That's why we find all throughout the Old Testament there's cleansing rituals, and if you are unclean, you cannot go. You can't go into the tabernacle. You can't offer up sacrifices. You can't celebrate festivals if you're unclean. And God tells them what makes them unclean. And then He prescribes cleansing rituals, which are rituals. They're ceremonial. And then God says some amazing things, whereas these Jews in Israel would have washed themselves and cleansed themselves in the way that was prescribed. And then if you're paying attention to God's revelation, you would know that that ceremonial cleansing doesn't really mean that you're cleansed where it counts, which is within in your heart. And so if we're going to be with God forever, we've got to be completely cleansed and purified. These are important words. They're used throughout both Testaments. And we find out that we're only cleansed by the blood of Christ. And by that, when God says, be holy for I am holy, he's saying, come be with me. Be with me forever. It's a command to be holy. And if any of us were to say, all right, God, I'm going to really work hard at this. I'm going to try and be as holy as I can. And of course, God would chuckle at that. And eventually, we should too. We should become very skeptical about our ability to be holy before God and then come to the conclusion that we can't. That is impossible. And there's such a great lesson there. Because it's only when we come to truly understand in anything that we're striving for, anything that's good, that only God can do it through us. And I the more I experience this Christian life, the more I agree with C.S. Lewis when he says that you've got to try your very hardest to do it on your own and to truly come to find out that you can't. If you have not truly striven to be what God wants you to be and know that alone without God you come up way short, then there'll always be this kind of inkling of thought or shadow of thought in you that said, if only I tried a little harder, I could probably do this because I haven't really given it my all. Right, and God tells us to do that, to give it our all in following him. Pick up your cross and follow me. That's not like a part-time job, It's giving it your all. Deny yourself daily. That's giving it your all. And all of these commands that people scratch their heads and they go, man, people are taking this far too seriously. And it's all watered down by popular religion and popular Christianity. Waters it all down. It takes all the power out of it, really. And, we're meant to strive as hard as we can and then figure out that, man, without God, I can't possibly do this. And when we're truly convinced of that, and I think, I borrow that thought from C.S. Lewis, that God can truly get to work with us. Because we know to depend upon him, we've learned how. It's truly a skill. So we have already noted, just as a reminder, that all four Gospels in the book of Acts distinguish John's baptism from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As Mark 1:8, just as same thing is said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 1, the Lord says it again, is that I baptized you with water, John said, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there seems to be there, and definitely is, a distinction between being baptized with water and being baptized with the Holy Spirit. We also showed, and it's very clear in the scripture, that the baptism of John was temporary. Whatever it was, John's, and we're going to see what it was, whatever John's baptism was, it was not meant to be permanent. So while the baptism of the Holy Spirit was definitely to continue, Jesus said to them, remain here in Jerusalem, and as I said, John baptized with water, not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they were, of course, and we find out throughout the book of Acts, in several instances, not only Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, that group of 12 men in Acts chapter 19 were all baptized by the Holy Spirit. They gave evidence of this by speaking in tongues. And that was to reveal, to say, hey, this is a real thing. Even though, and so once that's documented, we don't need to be speaking in tongues, as some denominations think, to prove to ourselves that we've been baptized by God the Holy Spirit, because it happens to all believers at the moment of faith. But still, water baptism continued in the church, and we have to deal with that as well. So, all ritual from God points to a reality. Water baptism is a ritual. It always has been. It's actually been around in pagan times. I was reading a bit about that today in the newest book I got on baptism. I saw this. This book looked really good, and I ordered it, and it came in the mail the other day, and I was like, good Lord, it's like 1,000 pages of baptism throughout the first 5 centuries of the church. And I'm like, what in the world did I order this for? But anyway, I just started reading it, and it's terrific, you know. But it would take me a year to get through it. But in that book, he points out a lot of the things of baptism. Like, for instance, Achilles, his mother, who is a goddess, I can't remember her name. One of the legends is that she dipped him in the river Styx. Thank you, River Sphinx. So anyway, she dipped him, and that the word is used is baptismo. She baptized him in the river Styx, and of course where she held his heel, she dipped him by the heel, and that was the weak spot. Where, you know, that part of him didn't get touched by the water because that's where she was holding him, which was this to show that you've got to be fully baptized. If there's any part of you that's not, then you've got a weak point. And it's marvelous, you know. And it actually, there's some, you know, some truth, though, come from paganism. There's some truth to that. All rituals point to a reality. And all of God's rituals, that's why I start in Psalm 51, one of the main rituals in the Old Testament, if not the main one, was the offering of animals, the offering of blood. And look at Psalm 51:1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when you do judge. And of course, this is written by David after his incidents with Bathsheba. And so he says he knows his iniquity, confesses it, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And what David is going to do is bring a sin offering, which he's required to do. So now skip down to verse 16. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And this would be confusing to someone who didn't understand that David is certainly going to offer the sacrifice because he's required. But what he's revealing here is that God wanted more than just the blood. This was a representation. The animal blood cleansed no one. This is revealed clearly in the book of Hebrews. That it cleansed nobody. That's why it had to be offered day in, day out, year after year, because no one was cleansed by it. However, it had significance because it represented something, as all rituals do, and David understood what it represented. And it's the fact that someone would come who would be his substitute, who would take David's place, and the fact that David broke the law of God, broke his heart. Because why? Because he loved the law of God. And all of Israel was supposed to. We're supposed to. And it speaks of, you know, what's in our heart towards God. So David says in verse 16, thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. And then he's ready to give the animal sacrifice for his sin. And so, the need of a Savior, because I'm such a failure, because I'm such a sinner, does create in us a gratitude, a humility, really not a proud spirit before God, but a broken spirit before God, which doesn't make us walk around all mopey-dopey. It makes us grateful and humble and reverent towards Him. Now, every part of the tabernacle, as we know, every act in the tabernacle depicted a reality. Every aspect of the tabernacle represented something. Everything that was done in there, everything the priests did, everything in the Levitical offerings and all throughout the Mosaic, anything that depicted anything was a type of something that was a reality. And generally, all pointed to Jesus Christ and His work. If that's not true, then the tabernacle is nothing more than a really fancy tent. I mean, that's all it is. It's curtains and rings and gold and bronze and animal blood. It's everywhere. The priests basically were professional butchers. If it doesn't mean anything, that's all they are, like really good butchers. But it meant something very much. And so the same is true, which unites us back to our study, is the washings. We'll find out in the Gospels that when the Pharisees would, they're very concerned about ceremonial cleansing. And they were so concerned about it that they added to the Mosaic Law even more washings. So they had this hand-washing ritual, which we don't know the particulars of it. We just know that it was out of bounds. And they, when Jesus is invited to a Sabbath dinner, they ask him, why didn't you wash your hands like we do? And, you know, if he was required to do that, he would have done it. But he didn't have to do what they did. And then he calls them out on it. But when they say, why didn't you wash, they use the word baptismos. They really say, why didn't you baptize? And when he said the disciples, there's another passage where they point out the disciples eat before washing their hands, and they use the word baptismo. So it's very likely, and I would say very probable, that John's baptism, the Lord's baptism, and the subsequent baptism of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and what would come at Pentecost and afterwards in the book of Acts where people were baptized, are all linked to this very theme of being cleansed. And we find this going all the way back to Noah. In fact, if you remember in Noah's Ark, he was to bring certain animals on board. But some animals were clean and some animals were unclean. And that's where we find this distinction first, right there in Genesis chapter 8, where he's bringing these animals in. Of the clean ones, he brings in seven of each kind. And that's because when they land, he's going to offer those, some of those animals, to God as a sin offering or as a burnt offering. The unclean person could not enter the tabernacle, could not offer, could not celebrate festivals. Why? Because God is holy. So in Israel, if you were unclean, it greatly restricted your fellowship with God and with people, because you couldn't celebrate the feasts. You couldn't do what you needed to do in the tabernacle. You couldn't offer the proper sacrifices. If you're unclean and someone touches you, they're unclean. So in other words, it really makes you stand off, aloof, like a leper colony. And if you're unclean, then people aren't going to go near you. And so this unclean, that speaks of something, because now that in the church age, that we can say that we're clean to the core, not because of anything we've done and not because of any ritual, but because of what Christ has done, we have a completely open and free fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. There's nothing holding us back. Now, when we get our eyes on the wrong things, we don't experience that fellowship, but God doesn't go away, and neither does the body of Christ. It's always available to you. You're not separated from them. You're not told there's the very seldom case where someone's excommunicated from the church for a certain sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying that when we have our own personal sins, God doesn't run away, and neither does the body of Christ. We're all here for you. We're not going anywhere. We're forgiving. We welcome. We don't judge. We, assist. We help. We encourage. And so now what we have is actually the fulfillment of what anybody in Israel would have dreamt of having. And the fact that, again, if they became unclean and they had to, for instance, if you touched a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days and you have to wash twice. On the third day and on the seventh day, you have to wash. And for 7 days, you cannot go, you are unclean. Can't go to the temple, you can't go to the tabernacle, depending if there's a temple or not. You can't celebrate with others. And if anybody touches you, they become unclean. And so God, what is God revealing to Israel here, which we can read thoroughly about and see so magnificently, is this importance of being clean and pure in heart. So again, this should cause us great relief in the church. All believers are made clean by the blood of Christ. When God commands, "You are to be holy, for I am holy," He is calling us to Himself. Be holy, for I am holy. And so when He first tells this to Israel, it's in Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11 is immediately after He starts to describe what animals are clean and what are unclean. So right at the beginning of Leviticus 11, He's going to start with what animals, what four-footed animals, land animals, are clean and what are not. And if you touch a carcass of an unclean animal, you're unclean. I think that one till nightfall. I'm pretty sure about that. And there's the distinctions there. A cow is clean. A pig is not. A little bunny rabbit, not clean. I thought, man, bummer, because rabbit is delicious, but they can't eat it. Right? It chews the cud, but it doesn't have the hoof, doesn't have the cloven hoof. Camels, not clean. It chews the cud, but it doesn't have the cloven hoof. And so there's all these rules, and people have really gone out of their way to figure out why God made these animals clean and these ones not, and none of it hits the mark. It looks totally arbitrary. There's some that you can say, it's obvious the pig is unclean because it's a dirty animal. And say, well, yeah, sure, it's a dirty animal, but that's not true of the bunny rabbit or any of the other ones. There's certain fish, there's certain birds you can't eat. There's many of the birds you can't eat. So there's no rhyme or reason to it. But we'll try and tackle that a little bit. But again, in this ministry, we do not conjecture. I don't anyway. We have unrestricted fellowship with God and one another. Period. If we get our eyes on the wrong thing, we don't always experience this fellowship with God and with one another. But that's not because it's not available to us all the time. It's because when we sin, we look at things or choose things that are ungodly. I remind us of how John described the sinner in 1 John 3:6. I love his description. They don't know God and they don't see God. And we get our eyes off of God. We're not looking at Him. We get our eyes off our knowledge. We forget whatever knowledge we have and we do the ungodly thing. It doesn't separate us from God like an Israelite being kicked out of the tabernacle for 7 days. But it gets our eyes off of God and onto someone else or something else, even if it is ourselves. So the unclean person was given instruction in ceremonial cleansing. There's a marvelous little, acute little, I got it here at the end. I'll read it again later. It's worth a couple of hearings. A Gentile questioned a rabbi. This guy's rabbi was Yohanan ben Zakkai. And he said, the things you Jews do appear to be a kind of sorcery. A heifer is brought, it is burned, it is pounded into ash, and its ash is gathered up. Then one of you is defiled by contact with a corpse. 2 or 3 drops of this ash mixed with water are sprinkled upon him, and he's told that you're pure. And that is exactly right. That is the ashes of the red heifer. This is described right here in Leviticus. It's the ashes of a dead animal mixed with water. And there's other things thrown in there. There's some hyssop thrown in while the animal's burning, some scarlet thread, and the animal, and that's mixed. The ashes are pounded. They're mixed with water. And now if I become unclean by touching something dead, that is what's going to make me clean. It's ceremonially sprayed on me. It's so funny. Whenever I think of that, I think of a spray bottle. In my mind, I think someone in Israel has a spray bottle with this liquid in it, and they just go, pss, pss, pss. They don't have spray bottles. They have hyssop brushes, and they sprinkle it on. So, and it says, you guys are nuts. You're defiled by dead things, yet you're cleansed by dead things. Rabbi Yohan replied, has the spirit of madness ever possessed you? He replied, no. Have you ever seen a man whom the spirit of madness possessed? The Gentile replied, yes. The rabbi said, "And what do you do for such a man?" The Gentile replies, "Roots are brought, and the smoke of their burning is made to rise about him, and water is sprinkled upon him until the spirit of madness flees." Rabbi Johann says, "Well, do not your ears hear what your mouth is saying? He too is possessed by a spirit, the spirit of uncleanliness. And the scripture says, 'I will cause false prophets as well as the spirit of uncleanliness to flee from the land.'" Zechariah 13:2. Now, when the Gentile left, Rabbi Johann's disciples said, "Our master, you put off that Gentile with a mere reed of an answer. But what answer do you give us?" And actually, if you read over his answer, he doesn't really answer the question. "What answer do you give us?" Rabbi Johann answered, "By your lives I swear, the corpse does not defile, nor does the water purify. It is a decree of the Holy One. The Holy One said, 'I have set it down as a statute. I have issued it as a decree. You are not permitted to transgress my decree. It is a statue of the Torah.'" Numbers 19:1. So in this is actually in the one of the Hebrew writings, in the Midrash, I think, that or the Talmud, that the rabbi really doesn't have an answer. They said, "You know, you put off that Gentile with kind of a really flimsy answer. What do you tell us?" And he has to just say, "Well, you know, the dead animal doesn't really make you dirty and the water doesn't make you clean. Just obey God and shut up," basically what he says. And so that actually becomes a bit of a description for what is happening in Israel in the centuries leading up to the coming of Christ, because they just don't get it. And when you don't understand the reality of what God is doing in a ritual, and Israel's full of them, right? A lot of rituals. If you don't understand what they mean, then to make yourself feel more holy in worshiping God, you really go at the ritual. And in fact, as they did, make more of them. And, you know, you don't understand. Why does the red heifer work to cleanse even though it's a dead animal? Well, it's a spotless bull, well, heifer, sorry. It's spotless and it's burned outside the camp in a clean place, and it's mixed with scarlet, which represents the blood of Christ, and the hyssop brush, which represents the blood of Christ. That's how they applied the blood at Passover when they left Egypt. That's what they used to put it on the doorpost. And that the animals judged innocently, and that's put in the water. And so it's all symbolic. Sure, it's the ashes of a dead animal. And in a way, the rabbi's right. Does the dead animal really defile? Well, yeah, it does, but it's a symbolic defilement that needs to be cleansed in Israel by a ceremonial symbolic cleansing. And they really should have said, and we'll get to it if I hurry up here. Yeah, I got time. That once they had gone through all of these rituals, and then they come to another ritual by which God says, "You are clean." And it's not, and it's an animal sacrifice by which God says, after he tells them, "This is clean, this is unclean, this is clean, this is abhorrent, this is terrible, you know, you should hate this, this is unclean, this is clean." And then he says, "This makes you clean." So, clean and unclean classification of animals begins with Noah and bringing the clean and unclean under the ark. The theme is not picked up again until Leviticus, which, of course, is the law given at Sinai. In chapter 4, the sin offering is to be taken outside to a clean place. In chapter 6 of Leviticus, the ashes of the red heifer are to be burnt outside in a clean place. In chapter 7, in the peace offering, the peace offering where people shared and they could eat of, you could not eat of the peace offering unless you were clean. And then we come to chapter 10 through 15, and here are the laws. We're just going to summarize them quickly. I missed that one. So we have what's making you unclean here in this section, the touching of a carcass of an unclean animal, touching a dead person, touching a human bone, which is obviously of a dead person. I would imagine, yeah, sorry, I get silly with these things. Touching a man's grave, a man's discharge, which is stated as a, literally in the Hebrew, a flow from his flesh. People have ideas about what that is. I'll let you use your own imagination. A woman's menstruation, make her unclean for 7 days. And so, obviously, every month she's unclean and cannot participate for a while. Added to this, the food, that if you ate anything unclean, and childbirth. And childbirth made a woman unclean. And so, in all things that if you touch someone or touch something, that thing became unclean, and that person became unclean. So there's a lot of uncleanliness going on in Israel. And why not? I mean, what is God teaching them? It's pretty obvious. But there's always the solution, and in their case, it's ceremonial. When we leave the Old Testament and come to the New Testament, we once again find the definition of clean and unclean. And, of course, in the New Testament, it's critical to our understanding that what is clean and unclean, and it is completely unified, as Israel should have seen and known, to the holiness of God. And we find in the Gospels that this is hotly debated by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes as to what is clean and what is unclean. And they're sticking to their Jewish tradition. So in Leviticus 10, if you can go there, please, go to Leviticus 10, 8. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you or your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting." What's going on? Oh, did I go too fast? Leviticus 10, 8. All right, I'm here. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you or your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die." That's a good motivation to not drink before you go to the tent. "It's a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so that as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." So the priest doesn't determine himself what's clean and unclean, but if the people of Israel have a question as to what is clean or unclean, he's the one who is to determine for them, to judge it. And so God says, be sober so you can make that judgment. Now, please notice there's a priest here who's determining, as God has ordained, what's clean and unclean. And so that's the beginning of this. The priest determines. We have a great high priest who is able to determine clean from unclean. Does he see me as clean? And because I've believed upon him as my Lord and Savior, through and through. Through and through. He knows the unbelievers from the believers, right? And he knows we're completely cleansed. And the Bible's crystal clear on that. So then we move into the next section. This section runs from chapter 10 to chapter 16. And in Leviticus 11 through 15, God reveals his laws concerning that which is clean and unclean. So if you look at Leviticus 11, 1, the Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth." And then there's a list there. Now, he says of these, the animals, really the mammals, that they're classified as clean and unclean. But then he gets to the creatures in the sea. So if you look at verse 8, "You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses." See, that's their dead, if they're dead. "You shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. And if you go down to verse 10, but whatever is in the seas and in the rivers do not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you. So this was ramped up a notch. He goes from clean to unclean to detestable. And he says, verse 11, and they shall be abhorrent to you. And these are strong words. So that thing in the river or in the sea that doesn't have fins and scales, so there goes that delicious-looking lobster walking by you. That is, you are to look at that thing as detestable. Not like, oh, man, I've got some butter, and I'd love to eat that. I just can't. I know I can't. But you're to actually hate it. God says this is what the word means. You're to like hate a lobster or a crab or an eel or whatever else. I'm not an expert at these things of the sea. But, and he concludes in verse 12, whatever is in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. Strong. And so what is God saying here is that every Israelite was not just to avoid eating it because, if some in Western society have thought, well, God told them not to eat shellfish because it's bad for you. How is a bunny rabbit bad for you? Perhaps. But and then, as I read too, some had said, well, and I was taught this many years ago, that the Mediterranean had warm waters, and so the shellfish wasn't very healthy, because they didn't have refrigeration. But when did God make it all clean? To Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he said to him, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter didn't have a refrigerator either. I mean, there's no technology to keep things. So that argument is, it just doesn't hold water. That's kind of a pun. So the Israelite was to detest what was unclean, not just avoid eating it. And so this, the same is true for us. And perhaps that the, lack of ability to discern why God says this animal's unclean and this one isn't, is that God, perhaps, no, I'm just saying that perhaps God is saying to us, look, you're not going to thoroughly understand everything I tell you to do. But because it comes from me, do it. And because it comes from me, love it. And hate breaking it, because I am your Father. But also, there's another thing here too that we'll get into, is that if Israel sticks to these dietary restrictions, they can't mingle very well with the other nations, because eating what foods we eat and enjoy with one another is a part of our families, a part of our households, a part of our culture, a part of our society. And, if we're Israelites in the land and the Canaanites are all having their escargot, and, we're like, man, those look good. But, we can't. We just, and I abhor your snails, I can't really eat with you. That, and God, by the way, would put a barrier here. But that's true of the entire law. If Israel followed the law, they'd be so distinct and different from the other nations that it'd be practically impossible. Plus, they're told not to intermarry, and so it'd be in the law, so it'd be impossible for them to intermingle with the others. But we find out that they did. They thoroughly intermingled with the other nations. Okay, so moving on. So this runs down all through. we read about the uncleanliness of the birth. Two long chapters, over 100 verses, on determining if someone has leprosy. That's one whole chapter, and then a whole chapter on the procedure for cleansing the one who has been cured. So that's a key. Determining leprosy, a whole chapter, 50-something verses of determining leprosy on a person or in a house or something, or mold, And then if the person was cured, there's a whole chapter description of them being cleansed. so that they can return to society. And so, that's a lot of work on leprosy. And it turns out that in all of Israel, we know of, and Jesus brings this out when he speaks in Luke chapter 4 to his hometown synagogue, that the person who was cured of leprosy in the Old Testament was Naaman, who was a Syrian, and he wasn't an Israelite. And so he brings out the fact that no Israelite had ever been cured of leprosy. And then not long after that, Jesus cures a man of leprosy. And he tells that man, go to the temple and present yourself to them so that they would know that finally in Israel this miracle was done. And I think there's, of all the things in the ancient world that can make you unclean, leprosy is a big one. And it means, it represents this depraved, sinful, tarnished body of humanity that we all are. This is what leprosy clearly represents. And Jesus is the only one to heal that. And we find in the Gospels, after that man goes to the temple in Jerusalem now and shows himself to the priests, and they find out that he's cleansed, that they're all of a sudden very interested in Jesus' ministry. And they trek it up to Galilee to hear him and see what he's doing. And when they go and they're all around him in this little house, I think it's in Nazareth in his hometown, that's when they bring in the guy through the roof and he's paralytic. And he says, your sins are forgiven you. And that's when they pull their hair out. And they can't say, well, wait, what? What did you just say? Your sins are forgiven you? Right? This is the ultimate cleansing. This is what cleansing means, as we'll see in a second. I could be washed. I could be cured of leprosy. I could be dunked in a flowing river. Naaman went in 7 times. Right? 7 times? Is it 3 times? I got to go back. I got to read this stuff again before I teach it. I'm pretty sure it's 7, right? So he goes, it's 7 times. He comes out of the Jordan. He's clean. But is his heart clean? Are his sins forgiven? That's what matters. And so Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven. They say, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. And he says, what's easier? Tell this man to pick up his pallet and walk, or your sins are forgiven. And he tells him to get up and walk. It's incredible. You know, everything in the Word of God is just so intimately connected with the... And you can see why. And there's a certain, I've said it before, there's a certain movement in America, in the West, to just get rid of the Old Testament completely. And people are just like, you know, these Old Testament stories just boring us to death. Just kind of get right to the good stuff. And they don't want... And it's here that you have the images and the pictures that make what God has done for us come alive. And you see the fulfillment of things that are thousands of years old. And it's marvelous. It's a tragedy to tear that Old Testament out. So we have this whole section, right? You got the leprosy and all that. And then the section ends with the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, this ritual, is the occasion, the once a year occasion, where the high priest takes blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it before the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat. And he does it for himself to cleanse him and his family, and then he does it for the nation. And in that sacrifice, there's the sacrifice of the sin offering. The sin offering is taken outside the camp. The burnt offering is completely consumed on the altar. And the scapegoat, there's the two goats when lots are drawn for them. One is sacrificed and the other is ceremonially, the priest names the sins of Israel and puts them on this goat and then lets him run off into the wilderness. He's the scapegoat. In other words, the picture of God taking your sins as far as the east is from the west. And it's on this day that God says this. And we'll go to Leviticus 16:29. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so we have God presenting to us, first in chapter 10, the priest, the sober priest, is going to determine, help you to determine what is clean and unclean. This is what's clean and unclean. This will what make you clean and unclean. This is the solution to it, how to purify yourself. And then we get here, and Leviticus now take a turn after this, and God says, look, in this one day you're made clean from all of your sins. And how? In this one day, and this is for the whole nation now, for everybody. It's for the priests, for the high priest, for all the priests, for all the people in Israel, all their sins. That the blood is taken in, the one time a year that the blood is taken into the holy place, to Holy of Holies. Now, if this was permanent, it'd only have to be done once. But it's done year after year. So then we fast forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. You could join me in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they can offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. It's not making anybody perfect. And again, because it's ceremonial. But it seems a heck of a lot closer than getting sprinkled with that water. So go to verse 14. And here's what it all is wrapped up in. It all points to him. It all is represented by his one act at Calvary. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering for all time. And that's why it's never to be offered again. It is permanent. Now, getting back to Israel, God had promised them that he would cleanse them. But this he would elaborate on through the prophet Ezekiel and tell them, and this is the new covenant, by the way, that they would be cleansed through and through, not just outwardly, but inwardly. In Ezekiel 36, 25, and 26, God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And hallelujah, this is true of us. Because even though Israel rejected their Messiah the first time he came, then no hope but to accept him the second time. We'll see that. But they're believers already when he comes the second time. Even though the leadership and a great majority of the people had rejected him, God did not hold back this fulfillment. Though we don't receive the entirety of the new covenant, we receive the beginning of it. And we have the spiritual blessings of the new covenant given to us. If you compare this with Jeremiah 31 and the depiction of the new covenant there, all of it is fulfilled in us. And it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, word for word. The new covenant as written by Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So this is done. And now, so you're a new creature. I'm a new creature. You have a new heart. As we say in 1 John chapter 3, we're born of God. He said, you cannot sin. This nature of you has nothing to do with sin because it's born of God. But yet we still have the old nature, and they do fight. The spirit wars with the flesh, and the flesh wars with the spirit. But you see, when we know these things are true and our faith is in them, we are armed. And it's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10. We have these spiritual weapons in the right hand and the left that we are armed for spiritual warfare. And by what? By actual faith that this is me now, forever. It is me. That God is in me to do miraculous things as He wills, whatever He wills. Not what I think is miraculous, what He thinks is miraculous. And this is the very truth of us. So, as we'll see a little bit more of this. I think that's enough. You see, there's so much in the Levitical law, the law of Moses about cleansing. There's dozens of verses about it. But let's just fast forward a little bit to, we'll just chat about it for a little bit because I'm not going to go over this time, I promise. You fast forward to the time of Christ and the people of Israel. They did change after the captivity. They did. They were idol worshipers before the captivity. And when they returned after Cyrus the Great was the impetus to send the Jews home, when Persia, he conquered Babylon and their captivity was over and he sent them home. A lot of them remained in Persia, but as we see in the book of Esther, where there's a group that remained and actually became acclimatized to that society. But the ones who went back, they knew. They had Ezra and Nehemiah, they had some, Zechariah, they had some really good people to lead them, not that they always followed. But they knew that they went into captivity for lack of knowledge, and so they grabbed hold of the Mosaic Law like they hadn't before. And what happened is that they went into another error. Instead of going to worshiping idols, they started to trend towards, and this is the Pharisees and Sadducees started to arise, they started to trend towards the fact that they thought they could actually keep the law. In other words, we're going to adhere to the law so strongly that we're actually going to pull it off. We're actually going to keep it. And so we're going to, and by the time Christ comes, this is ingrained in them. This incredible apostate legalistic Judaism. It looked nothing like what Judaism was supposed to be, and which is why Christ had such a problem with the Sadducees and Pharisees. And so by they were so concerned about breaking the Torah that they made extra rules about breaking the law. They made extra rules and they said, we're going to put a fence around it. And so these rules keep you away from the rules in there. And so if you don't break the rules of the fence, you can't hop the fence and break the rules of the real law. So they thought, oy vey, this is a great idea. And they actually made three fences. And as time went on, one fence wasn't enough. Rabbi so-and-so comes along and said, we need another fence. And they put another one. And now they've said, well, look, we've protected the law so much with all of our extras, extra Sabbath rules, extra cleansing rules, extra everything rules, that we could never break it. So we must be righteous. We must be justified before God. And this is this environment that Jesus finds himself beginning his ministry in. And it's like, it's such a perfect storm, isn't it? They had this fervent nationalism that had developed for a number of decades. They had been under the thumb of the Romans for a good, almost 100 years. Right, Pompey conquers it in 63 BC, so they're roughly 80, 90 years under Roman rule by the time Christ comes. And they have not only this incredible apostate legalism, but they have this desire for a national entity of their own. And it's a perfect storm for the Lord Jesus Christ to walk into. It's like, obviously, perfect timing. Yeah, that doesn't come from me. God says he sent his son at the perfect time, just in case you were wondering. So And so we find them now debating with the Lord and his disciples what's purified, what's clean. And they're like, you don't follow our clean rules. Who are you? You can't eat with those dirty hands. Not that his hands were dirty, but they didn't follow his rules. His disciples, you know, they're picking corn on the Sabbath day, and which is completely allowed. They weren't like out there harvesting corn. They were just picking and eating. And, you know, they had all kinds of issues with them. And so we'll see this in John 3:25. They're going to debate with him about baptism. They're going to debate what purifies when it comes to baptism. But Jesus, when he gets to his woes, of which there are several, in Matthew 23, and 25 and 26, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside there is full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." And then Jesus would say also, as it comes to mind, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. For out of the heart comes defilement. And I think it's there that Mark said that he pronounced all things clean. But I don't think anybody got that. It's not like Mark said, you know, or any of the apostles said, wait a minute, does that mean we can have a ham sandwich? You know, they didn't come to that conclusion. But Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, said it was at that time he said all things were clean, because it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, it's what comes out. And so this Jesus has to deal with this, and it's so beautiful, because as they fight with him about this, he's still going to go to the cross and make everything clean. All who will believe upon him will be thoroughly clean through and through, have a new heart, and be dwelt by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our magnificent Savior, and the great life that you have given us. Please, Father, through your Spirit, impress upon our hearts that we may see who we really are in you. The more we see of it, the more we'll walk in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Sky, please tell us why you had to hide away from